Welcome to the Deep Dive. We're here to unpack ideas that really, truly empower. And today, we're plunging into something that's, well, it's a profound privilege, isn't it? But also a constant challenge for so many of you listening. Leading worship. Worship that genuinely connects, that draws people deeper spiritually. It's a ministry that really demands both heart and skill, spirit and strategy working together.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a space where leaders are, you know, always looking for that fresh spark, that new idea.
Exactly. And that constant search, that desire to create meaningful, engaging worship,
yeah,
is huge.
It really is. It's so much more than just going through the motions. It's about building this atmosphere where people can genuinely encounter the sacred, maybe find comfort or challenge, and ultimately, you know, grow.
Absolutely. And that pursuit of deeper connection, that's precisely why we're doing this deep dive today into a really remarkable resource. It's called the Creative Worship Leaders Toolbox. Tools, tips, and ideas for engaging services. It's by Philip C. Garside.
Right. And Philip has this great way of framing worship leadership. He calls it both an art and a craft.
I love that phrase.
Yeah, it's this blend, isn't it? Spiritual sensitivity, creative imagination, but also really solid practical know-how.
And this book, it isn't a set of rigid rules like you must do this. Philip himself calls it a personal toolbox.
Which is such a great metaphor.
It is. It's like this place you can rummage around in, select things, adapt ideas, crucially make them fit your specific faith community. Because every place is different.
Definitely. And what Philip seems to be aiming for, really, is to empower preachers, worship leaders, give them more confidence, more variety, more imagination in their services.
So the idea is you can offer fresh worship experiences, but without them feeling, you know, gimmicky.
Exactly. Rooted, but not rigid. That's the balance he's going for. Innovation and reverence hand in hand.
So what does this actually mean for you, listening in, trying to enhance your own worship leading? Well, Philip's structured the book really clearly into three main parts. We're going to explore all of them. First, there's skills and techniques. That's really focusing on the craft, building those core abilities.
Craft foundations.
Precisely. Then we get into ideas for worship, which honestly is like a treasure chest, just packed with creative starting points.
Sounds exciting.
And finally, there's a section on prayers, liturgy, and children's talks, which offers ready-to-use samples you can grab and adapt straight away.
Super practical.
Totally. So the whole thing, taken together, is designed to help leaders engage their congregations more deeply, more consistently, and create services that are genuinely memorable and impactful.
Fantastic. Where should we start?
Okay, let's unpack this and jump right into that first section, skills and techniques. Philip sees this as strengthening the very foundations of worship leadership.
Right.
And the first part of that is, what's in your toolbox? Identifying and cultivating skills. This is where he really encourages leaders, urges them to take stock of all their abilities, not just the obvious churchy ones.
Recognize those hidden gems.
Exactly.
And this is such an important starting point. Philip points out something really insightful, this cultural modesty, especially maybe in certain church cultures where people tend to downplay their talents.
Oh, definitely. Oh, it's nothing really.
Right. But Philip says, look, if you want to lead creative, engaging worship, that mindset doesn't actually help. We need to acknowledge, value all the gifts we have, whether they're, you know, professional skills or just amateur passions. They can all be assets in ministry.
That feels quite liberating, doesn't it? It's not about needing to be a professional musician or a published theologian. It's about seeing how your unique mix of skills, whatever they might be, can serve.
Absolutely. And Philip walks the talk here. He shares his own personal inventory, his own toolbox, and it's incredibly diverse.
Yeah, tell us about some of those.
Well, okay, for example, sound recording. He's been doing it since he was a teenager, starting with cassette tapes, moving to digital audio, using tools like Audacity. He can even record services directly from the sound system.
Wow, okay. That's a serious technical skill for a church context.
It really is, and video recording too. From VHS way back when to smartphones now, editing on computers, even using Canva for promotional videos.
And you can see immediately how useful that is, right?
Yeah.
Recording sermons, live streaming, visual elements.
Exactly. It's not just tech for tech's sake. It extends the ministry. Then there's his musical background, guitar, piano, flute lessons years ago. So music is clearly important to him personally, and that informs his leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And then publishing. He's produced over 75 titles since 1999, so he knows editing, design, typesetting, ebooks, using professional software like Adobe Photoshop, InDesign. Juto.
Okay, so when he talks about designing an order of service later, he really knows what he's talking about.
He absolutely does. He understands how good design can make it inviting, guide the eye, reinforce the theme, not just functional, but part of the worship experience itself.
Yeah.
Minimizing distraction, maximizing focus.
That makes so much sense. What else is in his toolbox?
Well, he's a huge reader, reads 70 or more books a year, lots of theology. Obviously, authors like John Dominic Crossan, Diana Butler Bass, people who've shaped his progressive Christian identity, but also fiction, interestingly, to broaden empathy.
That's a great tip for preachers. Empathy is key.
Totally. His writing skills are sharp, honed through technical writing, public speaking, developed through involvement with Drama Christi since 1979. He admits he still gets nerves, which is very relatable.
Oh, definitely.
But he knows how to manage them, and he's built websites, knows Facebook, online marketing. It's quite a list.
It really is. But what strikes me is how he frames it.
How so?
He points out that for every skill he has, he knows someone better. He's not claiming mastery.
Right. It's a combination that's powerful, his unique mix.
Exactly. It's not about being the best at everything, but leveraging your specific blend of talents holistically. That's the real takeaway there.
Absolutely. And that ties directly into the importance of lifelong learning, which Philip clearly embodies.
Yeah, he mentions he's 65, and most of his learning happened after formal education. That's inspiring in itself.
It really is. And his methods are so varied. Beyond the books, he uses podcasts like Progressive Spirit when it was running, or BBC History Extra. He even got sermon ideas from history podcasts.
Oh, interesting. Like what?
He mentioned one exploring a Babylonian flood story, similar to Noah's Ark, using that historical context to shed new light on the biblical text, shows how even secular learning can illuminate scripture.
That's brilliant. And he's using AI now, too.
Yes, very much so. Tools like ChatGPT, which many people are familiar with, but also Google's Notebook LM.
Notebook LM. Haven't heard as much about that one.
It's fascinating. It's an AI specifically designed to help you interact with your own documents, like having an intelligent research assistant for your own writing or notes.
Wow, okay. We'll definitely need to circle back to that. But this commitment to continuous learning feels vital for anyone in leadership today, doesn't it? Staying fresh, relevant.
Absolutely vital, especially for addressing contemporary issues within a faith context.
So how does he actually weave all these different skills together in practice for coherent services?
Well, the goal is integration, right? So preaching, music design, tech, leadership, they all support each other. His choral singing experience helps choose resonant hymns. His theological reading informs challenging sermons. His drama background aids engaging delivery.
And the publishing and marketing skills.
He uses those too. Produces and sells worship resources through his business. Uses Facebook for publicity, live streaming, extending the reach.
But he also talks about balance, which is so crucial. Burnout is real.
Hugely important. He mentions having just two fixed weekly commitments, Sunday church and Monday choir. He's learned to say no to extra administrative roles, limits preaching elsewhere to prioritize his own congregation, especially when they're without a minister.
That shows real wisdom. Sustainable ministry. You can't pour from an empty cup.
Precisely. It's a powerful reminder for all of us in demanding roles.
So the challenge Philip lays down here for you listening is to really identify your own unique toolbox. All those skills, professional, amateur, things you might even downplay.
Don't downplay them.
Right. Think seriously about how they could be used to serve your community more effectively. Every skill has potential in that sacred space.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so once you've kind of identified your gifts, your tools, the next step is weaving them into an actual service, making it coherent, impactful.
And that's where Philip gets into constructing a service, the craft of leading with intention. He offers a real blueprint.
Yeah, he talks about the service having four main sections, which helps with thinking about the overall flow and pacing. What are they?
He outlines them as opening, then exploring the theme, followed by community time, and finally, closing. It gives a clear structure to build upon.
Makes sense. And within that structure, chapter 4 details the specific elements. It's quite comprehensive.
It really is. He lays out a typical flow, welcome and introduction, then a responsive call to worship, getting people centered. Lighting the candle, symbolizing Christ's light. Then an opening prayer, a familiar opening hymn to kind of gather everyone's spirits together. A prayer of approach, acknowledging our human stuff, followed by words of assurance affirming God's love and forgiveness.
Right, setting that foundation of grace.
Exactly. Then you move into the heart of it, introducing the theme, often combined with the children's talk. Then a hymn or song, maybe a wayata, the readings, naturally. And then the sermon, which he often sees as the high point,
mm-hmm.
after the sermon, another hymn song wayata, and then this really important section he calls community time.
That includes quite a lot, doesn't it?
It does. Sharing the peace, notices, but also sharing joys, gratitudes, sorrows, concerns. Really making space for the community's life, followed by prayers of intercession, the Lord's Prayer, and then the offering and its blessing.
So that community piece is really central.
Very much so. And then it concludes with a closing hymn, the blessing and the grace, sending people out.
He gives some practical tips around this structure too, right?
Yeah.
Timing.
Yeah. He aims for about 60 minutes total, with the sermon around 10 minutes, keeping things balanced. And crucially, he advises writing out everything.
Everything. Sermon, prayers, liturgy.
Everything. No extemporizing. He finds it ensures clarity, theological depth, and actually reduces anxiety.
That's interesting. I can see how that would help.
And another great tip. Prepare two versions of the order of service. A concise one for the congregation and a longer, detailed one for the leader with all the cues and notes.
Oh, that's smart. Excellent best practice.
Definitely.
This level of detail carries right through into Choosing the Music, Chapter 5, choosing hymns, songs, and wayata. He sees congregational singing as having this really profound dual purpose.
Yeah, it's not just praise, though that's important. It's also about exploring faith's deeper aspects,
yeah.
Using accessible language, making that emotional connection.
Hmm.
Music speaks to the soul differently than words alone.
So true. How does he suggest finding music?
Starts with the familiar existing hymn books your congregation uses. He mentions the ones his church uses, like UK Methodist hymns and psalms. But then he points specifically to the New Zealand hymn book Trust Collections, Alleluia Aotearoa, Hope is Our Song, as really rich, relevant sources for that context.
Contextually relevant is key.
Absolutely. He also encourages working with local composers, even writing your own songs, back to that creative toolbox idea. And a really crucial piece of advice, talk to your organist or musician early.
Yes. Avoid that Saturday night panic.
Exactly. A week or so before, collaborate on choices, make sure things are practical, everyone's on the same page.
He also touches on textual variations in hymns, right? Like online versions versus local ones.
Mm-hmm. He notes hymnary.org is great, but its representative text might differ. So always read through, sing through the version you plan to use, make sure it fits the tune and how your community knows it.
Good point. And inclusive language, that's often a tricky area.
He addresses it thoughtfully. Suggests adapting things like good Christian men to good Christians all, or mankind to humankind. But for references to God as male, he generally leaves them unless a really natural, meaningful alternative fits the rhythm and sense. It's about balance, not rigid rules.
Okay, and what about the tunes themselves?
Choose singable tunes. That's his big emphasis. Even if the text isn't a perfect theme match, prioritize a tune people can actually sing with confidence over a difficult one with perfect words. Participation is the goal.
Makes sense. Any tips for teaching new songs?
Yeah. Have the accompanist play a full verse and refrain first. Let people hear it before they jump in. And placement matters. Familiar, rousing hymns for opening and closing. Slot new material into the middle when people are warmed up and more receptive.
Great practical advice.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so music's chosen. Now, the prayers in liturgy, chapter 6, finding or writing prayers in liturgy, this can feel daunting.
It can, but Philip breaks it down, explaining the purpose of each element. The call to worship gathers and centers. The candle lighting symbolically brings Christ's light in. The opening prayer invokes God's presence. The prayer of approach admits our need for grace. Words of assurance affirm God's love. Prayers of intercession lift up specific needs. The Lord's Prayer unites. Offertory dedicates gifts. Benediction sends out with blessing. Each piece has a job to do.
Understanding the why behind each part must help in crafting or choosing them.
Definitely. And he mentions using wayata, traditional songs, often incorporating Te Reo, for things like the Lord's Prayer and the grace in his context, which is a beautiful way to integrate culture.
Where does he suggest finding inspiration for prayers?
Subscription services are one source worship at hand gathering. They offer curated content. Also books like Prayers for Southern People, Lay Preaching Basics, Joyful Spirit Bubbling, lots of material out there to adapt.
But he also encourages writing your own, right? Even starting small.
Absolutely. Back to the toolbox. Try writing a call to worship or an opening prayer. And this is where he flags that AI, like ChatGPT, can be a helpful partner. Not to replace you, but to give you a starting draft.
A starting point you can then shape with your own voice and theology.
Exactly. And his top tips for crafting prayers are simple but effective. Read them aloud during prep, catches awkward bits. Write out the full text, avoid stumbling. Use simple conversational language connects better.
Reading aloud is such a game changer for writing, isn't it?
It really is. Catches so much.
Okay, that leads perfectly into chapter 7, writing your sermon, the heart of the message for many.
Mm-hmm. Philip reiterates its purpose. Explore scripture, find fresh meaning, challenge assumptions, inspire hope, make the Bible come alive. And he offers 3 practical methods for getting there.
3 methods. Okay, let's hear them.
First, the traditional approach. This is deep engagement. Gather readings, maybe using Bible Gateway, comparing translations like the reliable NRSVUE and the vivid paraphrase, The Message.
Contrasting translations, good idea.
Yeah, sparks different insights. Then print them out and annotate by hand. Underline, circle, make notes in the margins. He finds this really unlocks creativity.
Interesting. More tactile than typing notes.
Exactly. Then choose your passages, write a first draft, just get it all down, don't edit yet. Then fact check, consult commentaries for broader perspective, add a brief personal anecdote for connection, and always center the good news.
That sounds like a solid, thorough process. What's method 2?
Method 2 is a hybrid approach dictation plus AI. Super efficient. After annotating, instead of writing detailed notes, you just speak your thoughts into Word or Google Docs using voice dictation.
Just talk it out.
Yeah, freely. Focus on getting ideas down, not perfect sentences. Then take that raw text and feed it into ChatGPT with a prompt like, provide a 1,000-word summary. Organize and extend the ideas. The AI helps structure those dictated thoughts into paragraphs, gives you a solid draft to refine.
Wow, that can save a lot of time. And method 3?
Method 3 is going straight to AI, especially if you're stuck or just want a completely fresh angle. You prompt ChatGPT to generate a full sermon draft based on specific readings and key ideas you give it.
Like giving it instructions.
Exactly. Be specific. Generate a 2,000-word sermon on these readings, considering grace, using simple language, linking to the church season, treating text symbolically, exploring contemporary relevance. Philip found it can offer genuinely new ideas and improve flow. A creative sparring partner.
Fascinating. But no matter how you get the first draft, editing is key.
Absolutely crucial. Print it, read it aloud, catch awkward phrasing, long sentences, weak words. He even runs his near final draft through ChatGPT, again, just for simplification. And Grammar Check finds its suggestions often improve clarity.
Using AI as an editing tool, too. Smart.
And finally, rehearse it aloud before Sunday. Builds confidence, ensures you really own the message. He also mentions using AI-generated subheadings internally, even if not spoken, as visual cues to keep track while preaching.
Little guideposts. That's helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, moving on from the sermon itself to chapter 8. Introducing the theme children's talk. Philip really sees this as a chance to capture imagination for everyone, not just kids.
Yeah, way beyond just asking questions at the front. It can be a real highlight, sparking curiosity for all ages. A shared moment of wonder.
What are some of his strategies for making it engaging?
He offers several practical ones, making it visual and tactile, using props like stones, leaves, shells for that natural treasures collage we mentioned earlier, or symbolic objects like candles, water.
Things people can see and maybe even touch.
Exactly. Also, active participation, inviting kids and adults to build something, arrange things, reenact a story, getting physically involved.
Mm-hmm.
Symbolic actions resonate too, dipping a finger in water, ringing a bell, using prayer stations. Simple rituals. Connecting the story to everyday life is vital, bridging ancient scripture with modern issues, making it feel relevant.
Right, and encouraging reflection.
Yes, through small group chats or creative responses. And using music, teaching a simple song or refrain to reinforce the theme.
So lots of ways to make it interactive and memorable. What about planning it?
Key tips. Start with a clear theme. Gather materials well ahead. Brief any helpers. And crucially, connect the activity back to the sermon or main theme.
And his top tip for delivery.
Lead from memory. Simplify if you need to, but aim to deliver it looking at people, not reading from a script. Makes it feel spontaneous, genuine, much more engaging. Eye contact is key.
Great advice. Now let's talk about something often overlooked but really important. The actual order of service document, chapter 9.
The unsung hero. Philip really emphasizes this. Good design enhances flow and engagement. Bad layout is distracting, pulls people out of the worship.
And he prefers using Microsoft Word for this.
Yes, for the control and simplicity in desktop publishing. He gives a super practical step-by-step guide for creating an A5 booklet in Word, setting the size, margins 1 centimeter all around, and saving as PDF, especially using Adobe Reader's booklet printing settings for a pro finish.
His publishing background really shines through there.
Yeah.
What about formatting the text itself?
Clear principles. One clean font, like Calibri. One color, black. differentiate elements headings, body text, credits using size, bold, italics, body text at 11p for readability.
So keep it clean and consistent.
Exactly. For the cover page, keep it uncluttered, church logo, address, date, a welcome, maybe interior in English, an AI-generated image reflecting the theme and the title.
That AI image is a nice touch for a visual hook.
It really is, internally. Bold, left-aligned section headings with hard breaks. Indented body text for responsive prayers. Plain for leader, bold for congregation, using soft line breaks for flow. Hymns. Clear verse numbers, maybe two columns, the space is tight.
Little details that make a big difference for usability.
Huge difference. He also advises reading aloud to catch bad line breaks. Apply that care to PowerPoint slides too. He suggests 36-deep black text on white for slides. And include credits for hymns, translations discreetly in smaller font.
Any troubleshooting tips if formatting goes weird?
Yeah, reset to normal style, CTRL plus Shift plus N, or try a slightly smaller font, like 10.5p before getting too frustrated.
Good practical hacks and organization.
This is critical, his advice. A separate folder for every single service. Save everything in there. Word docs, PDFs, PowerPoints, images, music, clips. Then copy the entire folder to a USB stick for Sunday.
Meticulous.
Yeah.
But I can see how that prevents Sunday morning chaos.
Totally streamlines the tech side, letting you focus on the spiritual content. It's a masterclass in preparation.
Okay, that covers the foundational skills brilliantly. Now let's shift into advanced techniques where Philip pushes the boundaries a bit, especially with AI. Chapter 11 talks about creating images with AI.
Right. This taps into visual communication again, how images can deepen engagement with scripture. He walks through creating an image for Luke 4, Jesus reading in the synagogue.
And it's an iterative process, right? Mm-hmm. Not just one prompt.
Exactly. The first AI result might be okay, but maybe the synagogue looks too grand or the clothes are wrong. So you refine.
Oh, what kind of refinements?
He gives examples, adding details like make the building rustic, make clothes simple, realistic for 2,000 years ago. Zoom in on Jesus, show maybe 15 people reacting. Include women. Layering instructions.
Guiding the AI towards authenticity and emotional impact.
Precisely. His final prompt even specified Jesus with a darker complexion and more Middle Eastern features to ensure cultural accuracy. It's about learning to prompt effectively.
And where would you use these images?
Order of service cover, social media promotion, presentation slides during readings or the sermon, a visual anchor, key tips. Be specific. Iterate and know the AI's limits, like daily generation caps.
Very cool application. Then chapter 12 explores using AI for prayers and liturgy.
Yeah, he found that focusing the AI prompt on specific passages rather than all the lectionary readings yielded more cohesive results, better aligned with the sermon theme. He shares a responsive call to worship it generated as an example.
What did he see as the main advantages?
Efficiency, creativity, getting multiple drafts fast, focused thematic output, diverse expression, different prayer formats, and adaptability, easy to get inclusive language, avoid male references for God if desired.
Sounds great, but what about the downsides? He must address those too.
Oh, definitely. He's very transparent. Potential loss of pastoral nuance, AI doesn't know your people, risk of theological shallowness needs careful vetting, and the danger of over-reliance.
So requires careful human oversight and judgment.
Absolutely. He provides examples of AI-generated prayers, like an offertory prayer, so you can see the output. His conclusion is clear. AI enhances, it doesn't replace. Balance innovation and tradition. The human heart and mind are still central.
That's a really balanced perspective. What about using AI for sermon writing itself? Chapter 13.
Here he talks about using ChatGPT to expand and refine his own sermon draft based on 1 Samuel and Mark. So not writing it from scratch, but using AI as a co-pilot.
How did it help his existing draft?
It added value by providing new angles. He hadn't fully explored ideas about radical prophecy, reassurance, deeper hope, Hannah's legacy, God making necessary arrangements. It also improved the flow and added those helpful subheadings for structure during delivery.
So it augmented his thinking.
Exactly. But he stresses the human touch. He still edited, rephrased, added his own sentences back in. It's integration, not replacement. Leveraging the tool to elevate the craft.
Now, chapter 14 sounds really innovative. Revelations about your preaching from Notebook LM, using AI to analyze his own sermons.
Yes. He uploaded his sermon collection, Let Your Light Shine Through, into Google's Notebook LM and asked it to generate an audio interview about his preaching.
Whoa. What happened?
He was surprised. The AI voices accurately summarized his theology, commented on his style, offered genuinely affirming feedback. He said it felt like the AI got him, and it was quite emotional.
That's incredible. Did he have to tweak it?
A little. correcting assumptions, like calling him Reverend Garside instead of Philip, editing out irrelevant bits, yeah. Human oversight again.
What are the potential benefits for other preachers using something like Notebook LM?
Huge potential. Assess your overall theology across sermons. Gain encouragement by seeing your strengths highlighted. Identify growth areas. Spark ideas for future sermons by seeing connections.
How would someone try this?
Upload maybe your last 10 sermons as one document into Notebook LM. Need a Google account. Use the audio overview feature. You can fine-tune prompts to focus the AI's analysis, like asking about your use of parables.
Mind-blowing stuff. Finally, in this section, chapter 15 brings us back to the physical. Creative visualization, imagining your movements.
Yes, reminding us that visual presence, how you move, is just as crucial as what you say. It shapes the worship experience.
The leader is always the visual focus, right? Whether they like it or not.
Exactly. So lead confidently. Don't hide in the pews or pulpit before you speak. Plan your movements, sitting, standing, transitions like blocking a scene. Practice in unfamiliar spaces.
He gives specific examples, do's and don'ts.
Lots of them. They never fully turn your back. Step away from the lectern during hymns, calm transitions to from the pulpit, move to the sanctuary for the offering blessing, move down the aisle for emphasis in the children's talk, raised arms for benediction, slow, deliberate exit at the very end.
Very practical. How can you check your own movement?
Review live stream recordings. It's invaluable feedback for self-improvement. See yourself as the congregation sees you.
Across all these skills and techniques, The message seems to be about intentionality, continuous learning, and viewing leadership as this evolving art and craft.
Perfectly put. Cultivating every part of yourself for God's glory and the community's benefit.
Okay, let's dive into the second big section, ideas for worship, the treasure chest. This is packed with hands-on creative approaches, starting with using physical objects. Chapter 16, creating a natural treasures collage.
Oh, this is a beautiful one. Multisensory, interactive, for all ages. Illustrates unity and diversity, drawing from 1 Corinthians 12, many parts, one body.
How does it work?
You set up a table with natural items, stones, shells, feathers, leaves. People come forward, choose items that resonate, and collaboratively arrange them into a large collage. The collective artwork visually shows how unique individuals form one body. Hands-on scripture engagement.
Lovely. Then chapter 19, the empty chair. This sounds poignant.
It's incredibly powerful. An empty chair representing those absent, ill, distant, grieving, deceased. It's more than a prop. It addresses unseen grief and longing.
How does it engage people?
Congregation members write names or prayers on slips of paper and place them on the chair. It makes absence visible, present, transforming private sorrow into a communal act of care and prayer. Connects deeply to scriptures about the lost or praying for the absent. Simple, but profound.
Wow. Chapter 20, make flax crosses. Sounds very active.
Yes, perfect for Palm Passion Sunday.
Yeah.
People get flax leaves or similar, wave them during hymns like palms, then are guided, maybe with a video, to fold them into crosses. It moves physically from celebration to solemnity. Engages all ages, focuses on participation, not perfection.
I like that focus on participation. Hexagon's Mosaic, chapter 21. Another collaborative one?
Yeah, symbolizing unity again. Individuals decorate paper hexagons with prayers, affirmations, drawings. Then they collectively build a mosaic on a central table, fitting them together. Visually represents the body of Christ. Many unique parts, one interconnected whole. You can even photograph it afterwards as a reminder.
That's great. Chapter 23, folding faith worship with origami. Using origami.
As a reflective, hands-on practice, folding shapes like boxes, doves, boats, hearts, stars, each with symbolic faith meanings. Philip focuses particularly on the origami box, offering 8 metaphorical uses.
8 uses for a simple box.
Mm-hmm. Container for prayer, God's holding presence, a manger, surprising gifts, limits, and liberation. Lenten letting go, what's in your box, exchanging blessings. It encourages quiet contemplation through simple art.
Very creative. And the sound of stones in chapter 24.
Truly tactile and ancient. Give everyone 2 smooth stones, gently click them together for rhythm. It's grounding, creates presence. Can punctuate a psalm or story reading. Connects to biblical imagery of stones as witnesses, foundations, multisensory.
Okay, shifting from objects to music again. Chapter 27 introduces Philip's own song, Kindle a Flame.
Yes, a great example of original music serving specific needs. It's simple, reflective, and incredibly versatile.
How so?
Sing it as a full song, use it as a sung response to intercessions, or adapt it as a responsive candlelighting liturgy. Themes of light, justice, hope, love, peace. He provides free downloads, making it easy to use. It can become a beloved part of a community's sung prayer.
That's generous. Chapter 28 presents another of his hymns, Loving God of Aotearoa. Sounds very contextual.
It is. A rich tapestry of theology and culture. Themes include unity and diversity, call to compassionate service, honoring past faithful people, and it specifically celebrates God in Aotearoa's nature. Rimu trees, Tui birds, Matariki stars, which leaders elsewhere could adapt to their own local context, also covers forgiveness and new beginnings. Holistic.
Adapting hymns to local context is a great idea. Now, chapter 29 tackles singing Waiata in English services. This is important but can be complex.
Very. He explores the benefits honoring the culture, inclusivity, enriching theology, participation, unity, but also the challenges language barriers, pronunciation, theological understanding, musical complexity, potential resistance, ensuring authenticity.
Does he address providing translations?
He suggests a balance. Maybe translate initially, but encourage deeper learning over time. Let the music and language speak. He notes the intricate musicality often needs careful notation and rehearsal. Then he gives examples. Hisenor, peace, goodwill, and Wairua Tapu, Holy Spirit invocation, with practical singing notes for each.
Very helpful guidance. Chapter 30, three easy sung responses. Why sung responses?
He advocates replacing spoken prayer responses with simple sung ones to deepen unity and engagement. It transforms the feel of corporate prayer.
What are his examples?
Happy are we who have work to do, Lamb of God, have mercy on us, and living God's love, acting for the common good. He gives tips on using rounds, modulation, combining silence and song, simple additions, big impact on participation.
Now for something really different. Railways as metaphors. Using trains. Chapter 31, People Get Ready.
Yeah, using the classic song as a springboard. Explore trains as metaphors for faith journeys, discipleship, God's grace. Suggests using the song, lyrics, audio, video, then small group discussion, linking the imagery to spiritual life. Is there room for everyone on God's train?
And his key learning here.
Fill your pit, your basket with diverse cultural experiences, songs, movies, art, for fresh illustrations. Keep collecting metaphors.
Love that. Chapter 32, Layers of Meaning, uses a steam train journey as an analogy.
Yes, for understanding Bible stories in four layers. Matrix, context, narrative, story, first interpretive, original meaning, and deeper meanings. Personal experience, wisdom, modern application.
How does he apply this?
To the feeding of the 5,000. Reveals Eucharistic symbolism, took blessed broke gave, but also challenges us today to give them something to eat, helps congregations see modern relevance.
Chapter 34, displaying a model railway, using a personal hobby.
Exactly. A model railway shunting layout for a children's talk. Illustrated God's call, Samuel, disciples. The hand of God added carriages, symbolizing God adding people resources to the faith journey. Learning. Personal hobbies create memorable links between life and scripture. Makes abstract concepts tangible.
Brilliant. Okay, broadening out to general ideas. Chapter 35, Building the Service Together. Sounds very participatory.
It really is. Modular approach. Congregation helps shape liturgy in real time. Leader prepares multiple options for prayers, etc. Volunteers select and lead parts. Intercessions co-create and live in small groups, fosters deep ownership, inclusivity. Everyone has a voice.
That takes courage, but sounds powerful. Chapter 36, Finding the Divine in the Everyday God is in the Small Things. This is based on his prayer.
Yes, a prayer celebrating God in ordinary details, using vivid sensory images, themes. God in creation, awakening senses, sacred and ordinary, human connection, small acts of faith. Use it as a call to worship, responsive reading, enhance with visuals, music, cultivates gratitude, mindfulness.
Chapter 37, rewriting a parable in modern form together. Like the Good Samaritan.
Exactly. Reimagine parables in contemporary settings language. Breaks through familiarity, fosters theological reflection, uncovers fresh insights into compassion, justice today, makes ancient stories speak now.
Great idea. Chapter 38, Winter Garden, Compost, and Resurrection, using winter imagery.
Yeah, decay and rest as integral to renewal. Countercultural suggests rituals, writing things to let go of, placing on a compost bucket, symbolic transformation, creating a winter altar, bare branches, leaves, embracing slow, hidden transformation, trusting renewal.
Powerful symbolism. Chapter 39, Circle the Story movement-based worship, using circles and spirals.
Gentle, movement-based, embodies unity, journey, belonging. Use circles for gathering, walking a spiral labyrinth, dramatizing stories, prayers in motion, non-hierarchical, inclusive, experiencing worship physically.
Chapter 40, Following Your Heart, Let It Be, a Beatles-themed service, Seriously.
Seriously. Inspired by the Get Back Doc and Let It Be shows how personal emotional responses to culture can spark relevant worship. Also shares lessons from Tech Glitches Need Backups Delegation. Key message. Authentic worship connects despite imperfections. Embrace personal passions.
Love the honesty there. And chapter 41, Two Christmas Offerings, includes another original song.
Yes, Christmas Hallelujah, Simple Advent Round, sung unaccompanied in parts, accessible, has an unresolved ending symbolizing the ongoing work of Christmas, provides resources to help learn it.
Okay, that brings us to the final section, Prayers, Liturgy, and Children's Talks. This is the ready-to-use part.
Exactly, a compendium of samples. Tried and tested resources, responsive calls to worship, candlelighting litanies, opening prayers, prayers of approach, intercessions, offering blessings, benedictions, children's talk ideas. It's a gold mine.
Where does this material come from?
Drawn from Philip's Worship at Hand weekly resource, designed to be adaptable for any regular service. Structures encourage congregational engagement, a really comprehensive collection to bring fresh life to worship.
Okay, let's just pause and sort of unpack this a bit. What really strikes me as powerful, looking across the whole book, is how Philip genuinely invites us to see worship leadership differently.
Mm-hmm.
Not just a duty, not a routine, but this ongoing journey, artistic expression, spiritual discovery, constantly evolving, deepening. It's about leaning into your specific gifts.
Yeah, absolutely. And what's fascinating is just the sheer breadth and depth of the tools he offers, isn't it? From the absolute basics, the craft of putting a service together, the music, the movement, all the way to, well, cutting edge stuff like using AI for prep.
Yep.
And then these deeply human sensory communal ideas for really engaging people. It just shows that meaningful worship, engaging worship, it always comes down to intention, connection, and being willing to explore, to try new things.
So as you, our listener, reflect on this deep dive into the Creative Worship Leader's Toolbox, maybe consider this question. How could you use just one new tool, one new idea from this incredibly rich collection, maybe even this week?
Mm-hmm, just one thing.
Yeah, just one thing to spark maybe an unexpected aha moment or just deepen that connection in your community's worship. Could be a new way to phrase a prayer, using a tactile object in your talk, trying AI for sermon brainstorming.
Yeah.
What might it be for you?
And we really do encourage you to explore Philip's full range of resources, especially this book, The Creative Worship Leader's Toolbox. It's such a rich source if you're looking for more inspiration, more practical guidance.
Definitely a fantastic resource for anyone wanting to make their worship leadership more impactful, more engaging, and more reflective of their own unique God-given gifts.